Thank you, Nathan. Please don't forget the church meeting on Wednesday at 7:30. It's still taking place. We hope to see all of you there for this important time together. So we're looking this morning at the subject of, was Saul's conversion typical? And indeed, if not, how do you become a Christian? Let's first of all read together the Bible passage from Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners in Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord told him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man, all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to church you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. May the Lord bless to us those words from the Scriptures. Arthur was walking along Denison Road in the Victoria Park area of Manchester. He was an ordinary student, walking back to his hall of residence following a day of lectures. Suddenly, standing there on the street corner was the Lord Jesus. He described him to me in detail, his clothes, his face, his hair, his demeanour. Arthur was immediately filled with a sense of his own sinfulness and guilt. He fell to his knees there in the street and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus touched him, but said nothing to him. When he looked up again, Jesus had gone. At that time, I was a 21-year-old student in charge of the Christian Union in that particular hall of residence. So I had to deal with the aftermath of this. I've had great empathy for Ananias ever since. I don't know exactly what happened. And I don't know what happened to him. But one thing I know is that young man's life was utterly changed by the experience. He changed from a person with no interest in God or religion or Christianity into a radiant Christian seeking to win others for Jesus. His face just radiated the joy of the Lord. Now, I'm not one who goes in for miracles, but I couldn't explain that one. And as far as I was concerned, what the incident did was confirm me in my own Christian faith that Jesus wasn't just somebody who lived 2,000 years ago and did wonderful things, but someone who is still alive today, who is still active in our world today, and is still doing miracles in our world today. You'll notice the parallels between Arthur's conversion and Saul's conversion we read of in Acts 9. Paul, or Saul, was walking on the road to Damascus when he met with Jesus. Now, Paul wasn't indifferent to Jesus. He hated him. And suddenly was stopped in his tracks, not by a figure of Jesus, but by a blinding light in the sky. And Paul fell to the ground, and he heard Jesus speaking to him, changing the course of his life. God had come because he had some great purpose for Paul, to lay the foundations of the church, to write the books in our Bible, and lead many people to Christ. I have no idea what happened to my friend Arthur, but I believe one day I will find out why the Lord spoke to him in such a wonderful and miraculous way. So we're looking at conversion, at people turning to Christ. I want to speak very briefly, first of all, about this proposed conversion therapy bill, which seems to be a bit on and a bit off, but nonetheless, it may go through Parliament. And this bill will make it illegal to try to make someone change their sexuality. Now, a number of us responded to the government consultation on this issue. They'll have a fairly good idea of what is involved. And while forced conversion is definitely wrong, we do not convert people at the point of the sword, the bill will make it illegal to convince someone by peaceful persuasion their behaviour is contrary to God's word. And that is serious. That is an infringement on the religious liberty which our ancestors fought for many generations. We must preach the word of God, even if it is against the law. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says this: "Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's straightforward enough. "And such were some of you," Paul says, "but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." Now, when people become Christians, when they get converted, the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. In the case of a Christian, we are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, we no longer wish to commit sin, whether it's sexual sin or some other sin on Paul's list. And that's what conversion is all about. As preachers, we have to faithfully proclaim the word of God. But it's the Holy Spirit who actually convicts people of sin. So, quite laughably, the government intends to make the work of the Holy Spirit illegal. There are probably a few people here this morning, though, who have had conversion experiences similar to that of Paul or of Arthur. There'll be those who can remember the time when, convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, they knelt down, they confessed their sins, and received Jesus into their hearts and lives. Equally, there'll be others, like me, who can't pinpoint an exact time and place when they turn to Jesus. And this, of course, means that Satan can sometimes put doubt into their mind. Are you really a Christian? When that happens to me, I echo the words of the man born blind in John 9. "This one thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see." The word conversion literally means a turning round. Once you were going in one direction, and now you're going in another. Sometimes this can happen in an instance, like when you realise you're going the wrong way. Last week I was negotiating a rather large roundabout on the outskirts of Banbury, and I turned onto the A361 instead of the A422. As soon as I realised my error, I had to turn round and get on the right road to reach my destination. Sometimes turning is somewhat slower. If a super tanker or a large ship wishes to turn round and go in the opposite direction, it has to slow down, ponderously turn its bows round through 180 degrees, and then proceed on its way in the opposite direction. So for some Christians, conversion is an instant experience. For others, it's a much slower and a more drawn-out process. So how then do people become Christians? What's actually involved in becoming a Christian? The first thing we have to acknowledge is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verses 8 to 11, Jesus says, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Conviction of sin and the need of a Saviour is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And no one can become a Christian unless the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. If someone comes through the doors of this church for the first time, they are coming because the Holy Spirit has led them here. And he's not going to lead them here unless he is convinced that they will hear the truth of the Word of God and the gospel message when they get in. So the Holy Spirit guides people to God. The word conversion or convert are not, to my knowledge, in Scripture. So in what ways does the Bible describe the experiences which many people call conversion? Well, the first word that's frequently used is the word repentance. Conversion is repentance. 2 Chronicles 7:14 perhaps explains this most clearly. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." And in 2 Chronicles 7, we have the description of this conversion process. Firstly, there is humility. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." We have to acknowledge that we are sinners and that we need God's forgiveness. And sadly, many people never get past this first stage. They don't want to acknowledge sin. In fact, they often quite enjoy their sins and really don't want to give them up. Remember our lists of sins from 1 Corinthians 6? Sexual relationships outside of marriage. Idolatry, putting something in the place of God. Often that's money, as I said last time I spoke to you. Greed. I want more. Selfishness, look after number one. Alcohol abuse, etc. We live in a world where many people see nothing wrong in these things. And they regard Christianity as being a spoil sport. Humble yourselves and acknowledge your sin. Then there's prayer. Having realized our sinfulness, then we turn to God in prayer. Confess our sins and ask the help of his Holy Spirit to overcome those habits. Then they have to seek the face of God and turn from our wicked ways. And if we do all those things, then God has promised he will forgive our sins and he will heal us from those effects. Remember the story of the Pharisee, the tax collector? Tax collector prayed to God a simple prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went away justified. In other words, righteous in the sight of God. But repentance may be a gradual process as well, because we don't immediately come to this sort of conviction. When we become Christians, we still sin, and we should have to repent. From time to time, I do things that annoy other people, especially your wife. Then I have to repent and apologise. Even when a person becomes a Christian, it may well take time for habitual sins to disappear. A Christian is not someone who never sins, but a person who does not habitually live in sin. So conversion is repentance. And the second expression used of conversion, and often perhaps the commonest used, is the idea of being born again. Although this expression only occurs in John chapter 3. Now, in this respect, the term born again can be both misleading and also helpful. Birth, something which happens at a fixed moment in time. Every one of us was born at a particular moment. And this fact is recorded on our birth certificates. So do Christians have to be born again at a particular place and a particular moment in time? Hands up, those of you who remember being born. One. Okay. Most of us can't remember being born, although we were there at the time. But the fact you can't remember when you were born is irrelevant. You have been born and you're sitting here in front of me now. The fact you can't remember when you were born again is also irrelevant. But the fact that you're following Christ now is clear evidence that it's happened. The other important thing about birth is that it is irreversible. There is no one listening to me here this morning who hasn't been born. You cannot be unborn. Once you've been born, you're going to live your life and you're going to die. Jesus' use of the term, therefore, is quite significant. Once you've been born again as a Christian, that's it. You can't be unborn. You're never going to lose your salvation. John 10, the telling of the story of the Good Shepherd. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Talking about his sheep. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all and they shall never perish. That's Jesus' promise. And that's a promise we can take. The third expression used for conversion is the idea of following Jesus. Now, when Jesus called his disciples, he didn't say, right, you're sinners. Kneel down before me, confess your sins, repent, and acknowledge that I am the Son of God. Now, that's not what he did. What he did was say, follow me. When Jesus gave the great commission to his disciples, he didn't tell them to go and convert people. He told them to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this following of Christ is something that needs to go on throughout our Christian life. And eventually, we will lead the type of life that God wants us to live. Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end will be saved. So if only a few people are saved in the same way as Paul, how do people become Christians? The most common way is probably through exposure to the Word of God. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one of whom they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Anyone preach to them unless they're sent? Now, some people are saved through reading the Bible. But herein lies a difficulty, because the Bible is a long and a complex book. If you want to find the gospel message, it's probably not a good idea to start at Genesis 1 and keep reading. You'll get there eventually, in a few years' time, if you don't get fed up in the meantime. And that's where the preacher comes in. That's where the church comes in. Which is the job of the preacher and the job of the church to explain the gospel message simply and faithfully to those who hear. Last week, Nathan spoke on Acts chapter 8. He didn't cover part of Acts chapter 8. That is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. So thank you, Nathan, for leaving that for me this week. Now, this man had gone to Jerusalem in order to worship. So he's clearly a man who was seeking God. And as he returned home in the chariot, he was reading the scroll of the book of Isaiah. It would appear that God was speaking to him through that book. But he didn't really understand what it all meant. So along came Philip and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "No," said the Ethiopian. "How can I understand this? Somebody explains it to me." So Philip started with the passage from Isaiah, cited where the man was, and explained the gospel message. And as Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Holy Spirit was working in the man's heart, and he believed what he heard, and he was baptized. And that perhaps is the most usual way which people become Christians. They hear the Bible explained to them by a minister, by a preacher, by a friend, and the Holy Spirit then works in their heart. But today, of course, there was another way in which God uses to have the gospel message. That's the internet and Christian broadcasting. Paul never had that. And there are people who will never come into a church building, who have no church to go to, who live in a country where Christianity is illegal, and through the internet and Christian broadcasting, the Holy Spirit prompts them to become Christians. Also, people become Christians through personal witness. In Acts 10, we have the story of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and we read he was a God-fearing man who prayed regularly. Again, the Holy Spirit was obviously preparing his heart to receive the word of God. So God sent the Apostle Peter to Cornelius to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We never know when God provides an opportunity to share the gospel message with others. Another way in which people become Christians is through the lives of others. People notice Christians are different. They have a joy and a peace and satisfaction in their lives. Others seem to lack. And that causes them to ask why Christians are different to other people. And as Christians, our lives are being observed by our families, our friends, and our workmates, which is why we need to have a consistent Christian witness. So was Paul's conversion typical? Well, probably not. But the real question facing us this morning is, are you following Christ? Has your life been turned round through a personal commitment? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Or are you still going in the wrong direction on what Jesus described as the road that leads to destruction? Or if you're a Christian, are you following Christ today in obedient service to him? Paul's conversion may have not been typical, but conversion is an experience that we all need to have in our lives for forgiveness of sins and in order that we might one day go to heaven. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that you have provided for us a way to heaven, a way to you. And your Bible says it so clearly We have to acknowledge our sins. We have to repent. We have to ask you to take away our sins. And we have to receive you as a control of our hearts and our lives. If we haven't done that, Lord, we do ask you, Holy Spirit, might even this morning be convicting us, showing us the way of salvation. And if we have taken that step, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to live a life which is consistent and which is glorifying to you. Amen.